Well, there are different circumstances in life that can bring us up against different experiences of settling. So for example, maybe it's a hobby we'd like to take up or extra training that we want to pursue, but it seems like it's just never the right time, so we just kind of settle for the way things are. Or maybe it's that job that isn't perfect, but we think, what are the chances of finding something better? So we settle for that job that's there in front of us. There are a lot of different experiences we can have with the notion of settling, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. But as we come through Ecclesiastes up to verse 15 of chapter 3, which is where we got to last week in our studies, and coming to that place, we wouldn't be all that surprised to find our teacher in Ecclesiastes now settling for the way things are, even though he's not ultimately satisfied yet. Up to this point, we know that Kohelet, our teacher, he's been on what can only be described as the quest of a lifetime. Kohelet set all this up for us back in chapter 1 when he gave us a poem, and then he spoke about how all that life offers seems to be marked by such intense futility. Futility of futility, he said everything is futile. It's that Hebrew word there that means mist or vapor. It's just there for a moment and then it vanishes. And Kohelet goes on to write that poem in chapter 1 about how everything just seems to function in this way. So everything about life seems to him to just be this vapor or this mist. Generations come and go and generations are forgotten. The sun rises only to set again. That seems futile. The wind just blows around in its cycles. He goes on to say our eyes are never satisfied with the things we see. Our ears are never ultimately satisfied with the things that we hear. It's all just weariness, Kohelet says. But instead of that experience of weariness being the final word, instead, at the end of chapter 1, Kohelet doesn't just settle for this being the way life must go, but he starts pursuing answers. He's looking for some kind of tangible meaning in life, and in a life where everything just seems to be mist that vanishes. There must be something tangible, there must be something true, there must be some kind of ultimacy that we can pursue and hold on to, which of course is something that we can all identify with, that kind of longing. There must be meaning in all of this somewhere. And so Kohelet starts searching, and he begins by pursuing wisdom and knowledge. And he is the king of Israel, he tells us, so plenty of resources are at his disposal for this quest that he engages in. He begins by wondering maybe if education is the answer. If I can just know enough about the world, then I can discover the deeper meaning that I'm longing for. Maybe that's where deeper meaning is going to be located. And maybe that's been part of your own experience as well, your own process in life. We can feel the futility of it all, and we find ourselves wondering, what is the point to all this existence? And then we start wondering if maybe the answer is found in the pursuit of that education. If I can just read the right book or pursue the right kind of learning, the right course of study, then a kind of enlightenment into what's going on in life might be discovered. And so that's the path that Kohelet goes down first of all. But in the end, that only proves to cause him more vexation. His final conclusion to all that is him saying, "With much wisdom is much sorrow. And as knowledge increases, so grief increases." So education isn't the answer. But he's still not ready to settle. Right? He's not willing just to give in and just live with the experience of emptiness that he feels. So in chapter 2, he begins to pursue pleasure and possessions. Right? Maybe in the indulgence of having and participating in everything I want, I can find some kind of tangible meaning or wholeness to life. But that didn't work either. He found some pleasure in the pleasure seeking, he told us. But in the end, his evaluation is still the same. It's not a final fulfillment in life that he discovers, but instead all this is still like chasing after the wind. And so this causes him to reflect. In chapter 2, he reflects on work. He reflects on wisdom. So he thinks back to these elements that have kind of guided him so far in his quest. But even as he reflects again on work and wisdom, thinking that maybe there's going to be something he missed along the way, maybe some kind of light will shine, still his conclusions continue to come up empty. He gets to the point of asking questions like, what's the point of all this work? What's the point of all this stuff I build if I only leave it to the person who comes after me? And for that person who comes after me, who knows if they're going to be wise or if they're going to be foolish? Who knows what's going to become of all this stuff that I've done? So he's still left with a sense of emptiness. And in that place of continuing to wonder, he turns his reflections to time. So more specifically, in chapter 3, he starts to think about the proper time for things, the seasons of life, as we might put it. And while he's expressing a great deal of our human experience in his poem about time at the beginning of chapter 3, which is what Julia just read for us, while he's expressing a great deal about our human experience all across the gambit of life, he's still very frustrated at the end of that. He's still stuck with this now quite developed frustration around the what's the point question, right? The weeping and the laughing, the war and the peace, the silence and the speaking, the tearing down and the building up. He talks about how we have this longing to know eternity, or that Hebrew word for from beginning to end. From beginning to end is implanted in our heart. We want to know what the purpose of all of this is. But he says ultimately the whys behind all this goes beyond what we can fathom. Why that season of mourning? Why that season of laughing in my life? In our hearts, we want to know, but who can know how God works? He ultimately says. So there's still this frustration. So moving through these chapters, as this builds, we can identify just with the momentum that's going on here. There's so much looking, there's so much working, there's so much reflecting, there's so much wondering, there's so much frustration through all of this, but still there's no deep down sense of knowing what the point of it all really is. And maybe you can relate to that sense of emptiness. Right? What is the point to all of this? I've tried these things. I've tried so many things. I've pursued all these different paths. And still what I'm discovering is that I'm coming up empty. There's still not this deeper meaning that I need in order to press me forward with a kind of purpose and wholeness in my life. And so that's where he is. And as Kohelet is thinking about that, he does ultimately say a couple things that he knows at the end of that time poem. He does know something about God's goodness in the now. That's chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And he does know something about God's beginning to end supremacy. That's chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So he does get to the point of saying, here are a couple things I can know. Well, I can't seem to know the beginning to end point of so many of my experiences in life. I can know that it's a gift from God to eat and drink and enjoy my work, enjoy some things in the now. I can know that's a gift from God. And I can know that everything God does will last forever. Okay? So as we're reading this and feeling caught up in the momentum of the whole thing, we do get to a point, and we might think that Kohelet here has reached a kind of conclusion. Maybe he is done now. After all, there are two fairly definitive conclusions that he's told us now are knowable to him. God's goodness in the now, I can know that. God's supremacy over all of time, I can know that. We might think that this is a good place for Kohelet to stop. It's time to settle for where you've gotten to here. This is it. In fact, we can experience being in similar places and thinking that this is a spot where I should maybe just call it in my wondering after things. I see the expressions of God's goodness in my life. You know, I've shared some good meals with friends. I've taken a modicum of joy in my work from time to time. Maybe I shouldn't hope for much more than that. And it does make sense to me that God is supreme. He knows the beginning and from the end. His plans will stand. And while I may not understand it all, I guess I can just say that God does. And so I'll stop struggling with all that seems so empty to me. So we can have those kinds of thoughts in our minds. We can even get to that place. I'll just settle for this, we might think. But there is something in us, as we'll see, there's something in Kohelet also, that just doesn't allow for that kind of settling to really be integrous in our heart. We just can't quite sit with that. As much as I might like to be satisfied simply knowing that God gives some good moments in the now and God is over everything, as much as I'd just like to settle for that as a satisfactory answer and go on with life having my questions gone and not having to struggle anymore, as much as that might sound appealing to settle and just try to move on from there, it doesn't work because the restlessness is still in our heart. And the trouble of a world that so often seems void of bigger meaning and void of bigger purpose and void of answers, the enigmatic, perplexing, vapor-like futility of the world still gnaws at us. So even if we'd like to settle, the bigger questions keep coming. And we can't. And we're in good company as that happens, because that's exactly where Kohelet is after all of this. Kohelet is prepared to say, God gives some good things in the now. And he's prepared to say that God is supreme over all that he's going to do. Still, Kohelet's not done pressing on the troubling nature of life around him. And as he's frustrated and wondering, as all this continues, we now find him turning his attention to the evident and the disturbing nature of injustices that he sees. So here's something that is also gnawing at him as he's trying to make sense of a world where it seems like so much is meaningless. He's asking questions now about what we do with the injustices we see. And we can certainly relate to that concern. And what is the point of it all? How are we to make sense of wholeness and seems oft so strong? How are we to make sense of wholeness and well-being and ultimacy in life when moral rightness within our human experiences seems to more often be overrun by immoral wrongness? Well, that's what Kohelet's going to wrestle with in our verses this morning. So we're going to wrestle with that right along with him. So let's start working this out. You can again keep your eye on the text as we go. We're going to start in verse 16 of chapter 3, where we have Kohelet commenting now on the depravity that he sees, this unjust depravity that he sees. So verse 16, I'll just read it again. He says, I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. Now we could actually translate the beginning of verse 16 there, something like, I also saw something else. Right, so we have this kind of continuation of the frustration that he's already been speaking about in chapter 3. And now it's not just that he's taking on a new subject, but he's actually adding to his grievance. So we're piling stuff up here. Right? And that piling up now is centered on the fact that there is wickedness at this place of judgment and wickedness at the place of righteousness. Now remember that Kohelet has already told us that he's king over Israel. So in that sense, he's kind of set the context or framework for it. So as we think about this verse 16 statement, within the framework of the Israelite community, wickedness at the place of judgment, that place or location language can refer to the gates of the city where the elders of the people are supposed to be there in order to render right decisions for the people when they come with different complaints and different issues. But Kohelet is saying in the place where upright decisions are supposed to be made, he's seeing that evil is handed down. Evil decisions are being handed down. And then he's also seeing wickedness at the place, at the location of righteousness. And again, in the context of Israelite life, that would speak to evil being exercised in the place where God is said to be present, right? In the tabernacle or in the temple, depending on where we're at in the history of things. So what we have here is a picture of the judicial proceedings in society, and unrighteous verdicts are being handed down there. And then we have the religious sphere, and unrighteousness toward the people is going on there too. So we have a problem with the social, political, religious leadership acting on corrupt priorities. And the horrendous nature of this is punctuated really by the terse poetry that he gives us in verse 16, where again, more literally, he puts it this way: the place of justice, their evil; the place of righteousness, their evil. Okay, so Kohelet has this stark and even abrupt and kind of ugly poetic observation here. If you remember, maybe you remember reading Macbeth in English class, there are those witches who cackle, fair is foul and foul is fair. Remember that in Macbeth, fair is foul and foul is fair. Right, that's what Qohelet is observing going on in the world around him. Fair is foul, foul is fair, injustice is pervasive. But here's the really depraved thing. It's not just that injustice is pervasive. It's not just that Qohelet is looking on and seeing that some things in some places are not as they should be. It's bigger than that. The problem, more specifically, is that where human well-being should be most safeguarded and most promoted, it's in those very spheres of legal decisions and religious activities that the wrong is occurring. Okay, so we just can't miss that the injustice is emphasized in association with what should be the very institutions that promote wholeness and flourishing and meaning in life. Okay, so it's one thing when the bad people do bad stuff. We basically expect that. But then we rely on the institutions that exist for good, the legal and religious institutions. We rely on them to bring things back to level. But that's not what Qohelet is seeing. What he's seeing hurts double. This disturbs us even more. And we feel the weight of this even as we read the news ourselves. We can hardly get away with it. It's not the bad people doing bad things that's so damaging to our minds and discouraging to us. It's the people who are supposed to protect us from the bad and restore us and promote life for us. It's those groups that are supposed to be doing the helping that are doing the hurting. This is doubly worse then in terms of injustice. And we have a sense, an innate sense of the depth of wrong that's represented when this kind of stuff occurs. Right? It's not just that the bribe is paid. That would always bother us. What's doubly bothersome is when the judge is the one who's taking the bribe. Right? Or it's not just that the struggling individual is hurt. It's that the pastor, who's supposed to be doing the helping, has been doing the hurting. Right? You see? So there's this extra layer of depravity that's reflected in what's going on here. The people in the places that are organized and commissioned to promote life are the very people who are bringing about this destructive wickedness. If that doesn't describe a twisted world, I mean, we don't know what does. The helpers have become the herders. Right, the should-be healers are the ones who are cackling, what's fair is foul, what's foul is fair. Right, that's messed up. And that's not just messed up in Qohelet's day. That's messed up in every generation. We can make sense now in part of what he says back in chapter 1 when there's nothing new under the sun. Right, people who are in places where they're supposed to be working for human flourishing are found to be harmfully affecting others. This is nothing new. We know about this. So one writer puts it this way, this kind of injustice, he says, is one of the most appalling, frustrating, enraging, and disappointing facts of life in our world. And then he says this, cheats, liars, con men, and crooks of every kind destroy other people's lives in multiple ways and are blatantly allowed to get away with it. It's not just that we know people behave badly, there are criminals and fraudsters out there. The real anger comes when we see that the very places where justice should be done have themselves become corrupted. And we feel that fractured aspect of our world. We read about it in the news, the leaders who defraud and harm and destroy instead of protect and build up. We read about it in the news. We experience it in our lives. No doubt many of us, if not all of us, could recount stories of those who are in positions responsible for human well-being instead use their position to bring us to a place of hurt. Right? Qohelet sees this. Right? We see it too. And in response to seeing this, Qohelet now says two things in verses 17 to 21. Two main things. Actually, it's noteworthy that where Qohelet says two things, we should see this. If you just look at verse 17 and 18, where we have him speaking like this, he's not just saying something like our English translation reads, but the Hebrew text reads, I said to my heart. Okay, so Qohelet is now an internal dialogue with his own inner person here as he's trying to sort this out. It's just something to notice, and we've seen Qohelet talking like this already. He does verbalize the fact that he talks about this stuff to himself, and we have to like that about him. He's working through this internal process, really, that he's sharing with us. So there's a sense in which he's letting us in on a private moment, which does mean we're going to need to give him a little space here in the kinds of things he said. You know, if people analyzed our conversations with ourselves in our private moments, those probably aren't the things we want to have shared, right? We have the journals with the little tiny lock and key, right? He's opening that for us and sharing some of his process. He's talking to his heart. And he's going to have some things to say. So first of all, in verse 17, he continues to think along the lines of proper occasions under God, just like he's written about in the poem earlier, already in chapter 3. There's a season or there are times for different things. And so in verse 17, he says, I dialogue with my own heart. God will judge the righteous and the wicked since, here we are, there is a time for every activity and every work. All right, so Kohelet's considering the injustices that he observes. And as he does that, he first of all talks to his own heart about the proper time for things, including the proper time for God's justice. Okay, so there's a glimmer of maybe the psalmist poetry in this truth. As we think about places like Psalm 9, where King David says, the Lord sits enthroned forever, he's established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness. So in this sense, Kohelet picks up on the proper occasions for things that he's been speaking about in chapter 3, and he applies that concept positively to God's justice. Okay, God will bring the helpers who have become the hurters to account. Kohelet speaks to his heart about this. But then, as one commentator put it, he almost pulls the rug out from this source of comfort as he keeps going. Maybe you've had this happen where a truth about God sets in, but then you keep thinking and your mind keeps running, and all of a sudden you're not comforted, but you're just as troubled, or maybe even more troubled than before. The mind just starts going. Right? And this is what's happening to him here. So in verse 18, now Kohelet goes on to speak to his heart about why this kind of unjust situation should be allowed to go on. After all, the natural question, right, that surfaces in our hearts anytime we're talking about looking to God as the righteous judge and the one who's going to hold oppressors to account, the very next question that comes to our mind is, what's taking him so long? And why is this allowed to go on? If God is just, why doesn't he just act now and finally bring relief to all this hurting that we're seeing? So that brings Kohelet to this place of saying the other thing to his heart that he wants to say in verse 18, which is, I said to my heart, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. So Kohelet reaches this conclusion that time goes on without God exercising any kind of final judgment yet, so that as humanity we can come to see for ourselves what we're really like. That there's a sense of giving us time to look in the mirror as injustices pile up and pile up as the days and years and generations go by. Kohelet says God lets this time go by so we are examined by it all and see how beastly we really become as humanity. Which we can say is actually a very effective method on the part of God if we have eyes to see it, isn't it? So we have the poet Yeats, you know, he comments on the world as it goes, and he's got those lines where he says, things fall apart, the center cannot hold, right? The ceremony of innocence is drowned, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. That's what Yeats is saying, this world that's just so broken. Human history goes on. And what do we realize as it just keeps going on? Are we getting better as more time passes? Is that how we're doing? Well, some things are advancing, no doubt, right? But the ravages of war still exist, the corruption of idolatry, the corruption on levels of sexuality and human trafficking, the calling the bad good and the good bad. I can just hardly stand to open my newsfeed anymore without reading something about these Epstein things that still are coming up. All of this is going on. It's just debased. Time goes by, and what is that showing to us about our human condition? How are we doing? Well, if we have eyes to see, we see our human condition. And while there are still flickers of good, we're twisted up. The helpers keep hurting. We're beastly. Right, that's verse 18. God doesn't immediately bring these things to account, but lets it go on in order to test us, to examine us, to reveal to us what humanity can really be like. And then in verses 19 and 20, Kohelet must have felt like it was a bit cathartic to compare people to animals, because he goes on for quite a while about how when we think about beasts, we're really just like them. He goes on to say that like humans die, animals die. People don't have any advantage over animals since everything is futile. We all come from dust. We're all going back to the dust anyway. Now we don't need to get worked up here about Qohelet's theology of humanity. You know, he's not trying to paint a picture against what it means that humans are made in the image of God uniquely. He's not talking in Psalm 8 categories about how God has made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. He's not talking about the distinctions between humanity and the beasts. He's talking about the similarities. Right? There's this strict comparison in terms of what Qohelet sees. In fact, that word "see" here is an important word. It's translated as "observed" in the beginning of verse 16. But that word "see" is important, especially from in chapter 3. In this part, through chapter 4, we're going to read this a lot. Qohelet is seeing. Qohelet is seeing. He's the one who's seeing. So this is what Qohelet observes under the sun. His empirical observation and human perspective is this. There's injustice. God will judge it. But time goes on, and that time examines us and demonstrates that humanity is beastly, and like animals, we ultimately just return to the dust. And what becomes troubling, the problem for this, as Qohelet is thinking about it, is there in verse 21. Who knows? Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? So you can almost hear him talking himself out of this initial comfort that he'd taken earlier in God's justice. And he's speaking just from the perspective of what he can see. Remember? Just what he can see. That's how verse 16 started. What he sees under the sun, and what he sees is injustice, and people return to the dust. He can't see if people go into the presence of God for final judgment or not. That's the end of verse 22. Who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? You feel Qohelet spinning out a bit here. Maybe there's not so much comfort in thinking about God's justice. Who knows if that's even something that's really going to happen? What if it's just to dust we return and that's it? No justice, no account, no making the wrongs right. And that's a posture we can absolutely identify with. We have our theology of it is appointed to man once to die and then judgment. We know that truth. In fact, Qohelet's going to affirm that truth almost verbatim in chapter 12. He has that theology. But in the thick of looking around at a world where the helpers far too often become the herders, we can wonder, will there ever really be a day when things will be set right? We talk about it. We sing about it. We hope for it. But that's something that seems to get snuffed out pretty quickly when I hear about the politician who pocketed the money or the pastor who hurt the people or the prosecutor who doesn't care that the offender's back on the street to do more harm. So where does all this leave Qohelet? Well, he's commented on the depravity that he sees, and he said some things to his heart about all of this, and now he comes to a sort of conclusion, kind of. Verse 22, I've seen that there's nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activity because that is his reward. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard this kind of seize the day statement from Qohelet, right? But it does take on a little bit of a different tone here. In other passages, even in the one just preceding this, this kind of statement has a way of shining through as some good in the darkness, right? There's almost a kind of defeatist tone to it, though. Things are a little bit different, or maybe even a little bit of escapism. Qohelet's not dealing with the problem of oppression. Not done dealing with the problem of oppression. He's going to talk about it more. But there's almost this kind of throwing up of his hands, at least for a moment here. It's almost as if he is settling. You know, the helpers are herders. I don't get it from what I can see. I can't understand a way through all of this, so maybe just live for the moment. Try to take joy in the corners of life that you can. Remember, he's just talking to his own heart as he's trying to work this out. And there's an aspect of this that is very logical. Even from a perspective of knowing God and knowing God is active, we can know that. But as we look out at the whole, a world of injustice, the beastly nature of humanity, generation after generation, it can just bring us all the way down to a level of why bother? The best we can get out of life is to enjoy the activities of the moment. That's the reward. We can see how Qohelet gets there. But we also know, as Qohelet will also know as things go on, we also know that as he gets here, we can't stay here. There's a sense in which this can be a place of a kind of escapism. Well, I'll just try to live in the now. But again, like we were saying earlier, just trying to live in the now and take the moments that we can, make the best of them that they are. That's not enough to leave us ultimately satisfied. We still are going to find ourselves spinning. Right? It's not enough to bring us to a place of peace, to bring us to a place of answers. We may sit there for a while trying, like Kohelet seems to do, but we ultimately can't stay there. We do need to remember that the due north of our spiritual life is not what we can merely see, and the due north of our spiritual life is not the conversations we have with our own heart. Maybe you found yourself in this position. I think we all probably can say that we have from one time or another, where what is immediately evident to me, what I can see, and how I interpret and internally have that dialogue with what's going on around me, what I can see, that internal dialogue, those become the ultimate definers of meaning for me. Right? But we can't stay there. We can't stay there. And that's where, of course, the Scriptures come in and arrest us with bigger hope. Right? We know the purpose of the Scripture is not to leave us where we are, but to compel us forward, ultimately, toward the person of Jesus. So as we're studying the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, we're asking the question, how do we see Christ out of a place like this? How do we see Jesus out of a place like this? Jesus says it plainly in John 5, the Scriptures testify to me. He's the ultimate hope that all Scripture is pointing us forward to, and that includes this particularly dour section of Ecclesiastes. So what do we do as we start to think about this? Well, we need to start to put things together. Because here we're brought again to understand the end of our own seeing and to understand the end of our own internal dialogue. Where does our own seeing, where does my internal conversation with myself ultimately get me? Right, as we look out on a world, as we look out on things that are experienced by others, as we observe those things, as we personally experience hurt and even contribute hurt to a twisted world, where does our seeing and internal interpreting get us? Right? Well, our own seeing and our own internal interpreting, it can get us at best to verse 22. I'm going to take some joy in the moment. At best, that's where it can get us. And we see that going on all around us. We're going to take some joy and we're going to take some pleasures in the present. At best, that's where this can get us. But we know we need more than that. We know that's not enough. We need to have our eyes lifted to see something better. We need better truth spoken to our own hearts. And one of the ways the Bible lifts our eyes to help us see the helpless position of our own that our own evaluation leaves us in, one of the ways the Bible helps elevate us to see that is to recognize the truth of what's represented here and leave us asking questions like, is there any kind of tangible hope for the oppression and the injustices that we see around us? Even when Kohelet links what's going on here to God's justice by the end, he's not so sure that's ever going to come, even on the other side of death, because it's just as far as he can see. But we're compelled, actually, towards a better and a more desirable hope that's there for us beyond the confines of what I see or say. And that bigger hope doesn't come from below the sun, does it? But it comes from above the sun. We ultimately are left feeling our need for outside intervention from a passage like this. We need a judge who will judge justly, which Kohelet acknowledges, but we also need a kind of tangibility. We're longing for an awareness that the reality of this righteous one who's going to ultimately do the justice we need. This is not a philosophical concept that we're just left pondering. This is the reality of a true person who's going to come and make things right like we need things made right. Right? We need the one who's going to exercise justice, not in a way where the helper hurts, but in a way where the hurt are rescued. Well, we need something beyond even a theological and merely philosophical notion of what God will do one day. We need something expressed in the now, right? Which of course is what we see, isn't it, in the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's why Ecclesiastes changes our due north from thinking about self to thinking about out there and up there. Right, this one who's going to come, who ultimately is a God who proves himself tangibly powerful to effect proper justice. But he doesn't prove himself powerful to effect proper justice by immediately coming and judging all the wickedness, because we all would be swept away in that. What does he do? Well, he proves himself ultimately capable of handling justice by taking the justice that we deserve to himself, and in that, bringing us to a place of redemption and rest and promised hope that extends beyond the reality of our days, so that in the now, as we're hoping in the Lord Jesus, we're not hoping in an ethereal notion, but we're actually hoping in the one who has proved his justice in coming. He's the one who not only took justice on our behalf, but he's the one who rose again to return. And in his return, he's going to effect that kind of perfect justice that we long for, and we're not left hoping then in a kind of ethereal entity. I know God's going to come, God's going to judge, but even as I think about that, we all return to the dust. I don't even know what's going to happen. Do we really go up or just down like animals? We're not left there. We're actually left seeing the tangibility of God's intervention in the reality of human history as the one who comes and engages perfectly and wholly in order to bring life back to where death seems to reign. And so that's where Kohelet leaves us so far down. I mean, this passage of all passages so far, it seems like we're left furthest down in this passage. But it's from this place of being so far down that we are prone now to look up, right? Where can this hope be found? I don't want to just think about this theoretically. I don't just want to think about this philosophically as I see the injustices in the world around me. I want to think about this tangibly. I want something I can attach to. And that's exactly what we've had in the coming of the Lord Jesus, right? The one who's come, who's done what is necessary to rescue us, who's done what is necessary to reconcile us, who's done what is necessary to prove himself, the righteous one who can judge the living and the dead with equity, right? He's the one we're drawn out to put our hope in. And as he's come, he's proved his coming, we hope in the fact that he's promised to come again. And so this passage, while it leaves us low, it also leaves us in this wonderful place of hope that is absolutely central to the reality of what the gospel means for us. There's this better direction all this is pointing. The one who comes, who doesn't fail, but who brings restoration and grace. And we may not see him yet, but he is the one who's come and who's going to come again. Which is exactly what we're going to sing here in a moment. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for my Savior King. And we're able to do that because we understand he's the one who actually has come, who actually has proved to be a better caller even than Kohelet, a better justice dealer than any other king who ever reigned. He comes in order to be our redemption. And so the helpers are the herders. That's depressing. That reality is there. But we praise God that it's not the final word. We don't have to settle for the kind of hopelessness that's ultimately reflected here, because Jesus came and Jesus will come again. So as we think about God's timing in the whole thing, Kohelet's wondering, you know, why does time seem to go on so long? And it's time goes on in order that we can see our own fallenness and our own frailty. But he does miss another reason, doesn't he? Time also goes on, so that in the fullness of time, the one who we really can hold salvation, and the day goes on so the reality of our experience. Like Peter will say, this is the day of salvation, and the day goes on so that we can turn and find relief and comfort in the forgiveness ultimately that's offered in Jesus and the justice that will come in the future. And so a passage like this, it brings us low, but it doesn't leave us low. It helps reorient our thinking. Am I focused on my own thoughts? Am I only counting on my own seeing? Or has my vision, has my gaze, has my heart been lifted upward to see what's really there for me in Jesus? And so we're thankful for the Word of God as it brings us this help like it does from a passage like this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask that we would be renewed by this, that we would be helped by the truth that the world around us is broken. And as time goes on, we only see that more and more. We see the beastly nature of our own lives. We see the beastly nature of humanity around us. And we know, we long for a kind of ultimate restoration, an ultimate righting of all that's wrong. And we're thankful that in the Lord Jesus' coming, He not only forgives us for the wrongs we've contributed, but he also promises to return and set all things right, so there'll be no more weeping, there'll be no more crying, but there will only be restoration and joy. And we long for that day. Please help us put our hope in Jesus and the reality of that promise. In his name we pray. Amen.